Right. Good morning. It's good to see you today. I just want to mention a couple of things before we dive right into the lesson this morning. This past week, we received quite a blessing from a couple of families in our church. One predominant family, but there were some couple of families that kind of decided to help us out. But we've been looking for a place for the mansion to meet, our inner city church ministry, and we have a lot of people who want to help, but it's been difficult because we're renting a place. It's not our own. But we've had a family this week buy us a building for that church. And so that is very exciting. And so we will, yeah, very exciting. So we will give you more information. We've got to go through some hoops with the city and so forth, but we think all of those things are going to work out. At least they seem to have given us some green lights in some areas that were a problem in the past. So we're looking forward to doing more ministry and having our own building, a downtown, having a presence in the inner city. So that's very, very exciting. So just recently, we had a family give the church a home, the second godparent home. Speaking of that, that second godparent home, we have parents that are living there, and we have people that want to come, but we needed operating money. And so there was a man who had given $10,000 just recently toward a van for the godparent home. We had somebody else had given money for a van, so we had 10. So we took the 10 this other person gave, so we were able to buy a very nice van with that. And then Barb was talking to the person and just talked about, you know, we really need operating money and we want to have girls come and we, you know, it's going to take a while. And he said, well, what if I kind of do something now to kind of kickstart it? And she said, well, that'd be good. And he said, well, what if I started like doing like $2,500 a month? Wow, $2,500 a month? Well, if you're good at math, that's close to, what, $30,000 a year? So we have somebody that's giving $2,500 a month, which now will allow us to take our first client in the second godparent home. So that is just awesome. So we have just really been blessed recently with, so if you want to give us something, we're open to taking it, you know. So we've had homes given, we've had buildings purchased, we've had people help with vans, we've had people help with $2,500 a month for support. It's just been absolutely wonderful. And so we thank all of those people who have stepped up and we're willing to help and are willing to help. I do want to mention that Mike Thibodeau is here. He is the current Senate president down in Augusta. He's running for governor, and he'll be in the foyer as well, and he's here this morning. So if you did not get a chance to sign his petition to run, they need so many signatures to do that. If you would like to do that, that's fine. If you're not comfortable with that, that's fine also. We just wanted to make you aware of that. Also, we are still collecting these cards for the godparent home, and if you would like to give a monthly gift or a yearly gift or however you'd like to do it to the home, obviously, we still need to raise quite a bit of money for the operational costs, but if you feel led to do that, we'd appreciate that as well. And then we're still selling jewelry in the foyer. There's a lady who's got a heart for the godparent home, and all the proceeds go to that. I don't know how long she's going to continue to do that, but if you'd like to buy some jewelry, it's in the back. I don't know how many of you in this service came Friday night, but if you came Friday night, you had a lot of laughs. I mean, it was probably, of all the things that we've done in our church, I can't remember the last time where we've had as much fun. We had synchronized swimming. Now, that was something to see for those of you that came. Celine Dion was here. If you're here, you saw Celine Dion. And then, of course, we had the comedian, Andy Beningo, was here. So we had a great time. We had a full buffet meal. And so if you missed this one, maybe you can catch the next one. But we just had a great, great time. And thank all of you that came. I hope you enjoyed it. And for those of you that weren't able to come, maybe next time you can put that on your schedule. I realize it's difficult when we do things. It's kind of like this. We have certain people in our church, kind of like the bell curve. We have about 20%. If Jesus came to preach, they wouldn't come. They're just not coming. All right, that's fine. And then we have like 20%. If we said Mickey Mouse was preaching, they'd come. They'll come to everything. So we have this middle ground, right? This 60-80%. And so you know, hopefully that 60-80%, maybe next time if you weren't able to come because of work schedules and sickness and there's all kinds of stuff, just life gets in the way, that maybe next time you'll join us. But we had a great, great time. Well, I'll tell you what, let's stand together. Let's kind of do a little stretching here and kind of work out a little bit as we get ready for the message this morning. As we continue our series, we've got two more weeks of this current series, and then we're going into a month-long series that's going to deal with Jesus, which is going to bring us to Easter, which is right around the corner, isn't it? It's hard to believe. The first Sunday in April is Easter Sunday, which is unbelievable. It's hard to believe. And by the way, we all also have a Good Friday service, so we'll be having that as well. So make sure you check out your newsletter, and if you have any questions, just ask us. Want to make sure you get all the information. Yes. Oh, yeah, that's right. We forgot about that yesterday morning. Thank you, Mel, very, very much. Yesterday, we had men's bowling, and Mel, you know, reminded me of that. You know, I don't want to say anything, but my team got first place. But, you know, thank you, Mel, for doing that. But we had a great time, so we had about, I don't know, 30, 40 guys came out. We did bowling yesterday, which was really fun. So, guys, anytime you see those kinds of things, you want to get involved in men's things, hey, come and join us. We have a really good time. All right. Well, let's pray, then we'll get serious. Father, thank you for allowing us to gather together just for a few minutes this morning. Lord, thank you for how you have blessed our ministry this last month with really large gifts, two buildings, large gifts to help fund different ministries. And God, all we can say is thank you. You've just touched people's hearts. They've stepped forward, and Lord, they've used what you've given them to be a blessing to others. And so, Lord, we pray now that as we turn our hearts toward your word, Lord, that you would just challenge us to draw closer to you. Thank you, God, for Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Thank you, God, that you sent your son, Jesus, to die for us and give us eternal life. So bless now as we take these 30 or 40 minutes or so, and as we talk about another very important subject that is very close to our faith. We ask all of this now in the name of Jesus, our God and our Savior. Amen. Hey, thank you so much. You may be seated. I wanted to share a little funny story, so if it bombs, that's okay. I'll give it a shot. But with that being said, before I share a story, I wanted to share a couple of books. If you're a reader, if you're interested, especially on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there are two leading experts in the world that talk about and write about this topic. Now, obviously, there are a plethora of others, but these two would probably be at the top. One is a book by Dr. Gary Habermas. He got his PhD at Michigan State. He's currently the chair of the Department of Philosophy and Theology at Liberty University, and he is a world-renowned scholar on the resurrection of Jesus. He's written a book. It's a good book. I've gone through it. I've read it. It's only 200 pages. So if you're interested in that, you can see me. I'm going to put both books on the front row down here after church, and you can take a look at them, see if you want to buy them. There's another one. This is a larger one. All right. This is 200 pages, 700 pages. All right. So this is for the real serious reader. But this is by a New Testament scholar. N.T. Wright is his name. He has taught at places like Oxford, Cambridge. He's currently the theological chair at St. Andrews in England. So he is a scholar from across the pond. This one is on our side of the pond. This is the other side of the pond. But they are both renowned, world-known scholars in the area of Jesus Christ and also specifically dealing with a lot of things, but the resurrection, death, crucifixion, those seem to be two areas that they really have an expertise. So I just kind of throw that out to you. If you're interested in reading about Islam, if you want to know more about it, we've just kind of scratched the surface. We've only got a couple more weeks. I could literally do a series like this indefinitely. I mean, probably a year, 52 lessons, and we'd still have more to go. That's how much stuff there is, and we can't do that. But we're going to finish with about 8 lessons, I think, once we're done with this month. We've got 2 more. I think that's about right, 8 or 9, which is plenty. But if you like to read, if you would like to learn more, if you email me, I will send you a list of books that you can read. I'll also kind of highlight the ones that I think would be most beneficial for you. I've read probably at least 20 books on Islam, And there's many more out there, but I'd be happy to give you the list that I've read so you can read and so you can be more knowledgeable about what's going on, not only with Islam, but what's going on in world affairs and how Islam continues to creep into the world. Islam, especially those that are radical Islam, have a goal. They want a worldwide caliphate. You say, what does that mean, Jerry? Well, it simply means that they want the world to be Islamic. That's what it means. There's no shortcut. The radical tendency of Islam has a goal to have a Sharia caliphate. If you want to know what that means, if you know what the word Sharia means, it means the way, because you guys have been kind of with me the last few weeks. But Sharia is you find Sharia in places like Saudi Arabia, a place like Pakistan, Afghanistan, where it's very difficult for women, no freedom of religion. You know, America is a unique country because we allow everybody in that's good and bad. The goal of letting everybody in is that they would assimilate into our culture and follow our laws and try to do the very best they could with kind of becoming Americanized or Westernized to a certain point. As a general rule, that's very difficult for Islamic people because they have a very strong philosophical bent toward wanting Islam to reign, just like we want Christianity to reign, but it's not quite the same. So with that being said, it would really behoove you to do a little reading, do a little research on your own instead of just taking my word for it. And I have sources that you can read if you're interested, and you can email me, and I'd be happy to send you those list of books. As I said, it would be virtually impossible to teach an in-depth series that I probably would take a long, long time to do. With that being said, I just want to kind of start today with a little humor. Hopefully, it'll be a little humor. I did get a few chuckles the first service, so that's good. That was a good start for me. I kind of gaze everything by how it goes the first time. So if it bombs here, we won't do it at 11, okay? Emo Phillips writes this story, and the story has to do with there's a guy sitting on a bridge, and he's suicidal, he's distraught, and he's going to jump. And a guy comes along, and he wants to try to save this guy from jumping, and they begin to have this conversation. And I'm going to take this illustration that I'm going to share and apply it to our lesson today. So the first person who comes along to help this guy, he says, I said, are you a Christian? Are you a Jew? Are you a Hindu? So the guy on the bridge is getting ready to jump. He answers, he says, I'm a Christian. I said, wow, that's a small world. He said, me too. He said, are you a Protestant? Are you a Catholic? Are you Greek Orthodox? He goes, what kind of Christian are you? And he said, well, I'm a Protestant. And he said, man, me too. And he said, well, you know, what kind of denomination are you in, you know, Protestantism? And the guy said, well, I'm a Baptist. And the guy said, wow, what a coincidence. He says, me too. So you can imagine they're kind of having this conversation. And so the guy says to the guy who's, you know, he says, I am too. He says, I'm Northern Baptist. And there's Northern Baptist and Southern Baptist. He goes, which one are you? And the guy says, I'm Northern Baptist. And the guy says, well, what do you know? Me too. So they're kind of connecting here and getting close together. And the guy says, are you Northern Conservative Baptist or are you Northern Liberal Baptist? And the guy sitting on the bridge, he says, well, I'm Northern Conservative Baptist. And the other guy says, well, how about that? He goes, me too. And he goes, I'm Northern Conservative Fundamental Baptist Great Lakes Region. Or are you Northern Conservative Fundamental Baptist Eastern Region? The guy says, well, he goes, I'm Northern Conservative Fundamental Baptist Great Lake Region. The guy said, me too. Northern Conservative Fundamental Baptist, and are you Great Lakes Region Council of 1879, or are you Northern Conservative Fundamental Baptist Great Lakes Regional Council 1912? And the guy sitting on the bridge, he goes, well, you know, I'm Northern Conservative Fundamental Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. And the guy that was there to help him said, well, die, you heretic, and he pushes him off the bridge, right? All right, so what's the whole point of that? Well, you know, in theology, If you get too broad, that creates a real problem. So even when it comes to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we want to make sure that we stick to the main stuff. For example, if you were to talk to somebody about God and you were interested in their soul and their coming to Christ, it probably would not be good for you to talk about why you should read only certain versions of the Bible, as an example. It would not behoove you to talk about denominationalism and which one you think is the best, or the best way to be baptized, or what music that you feel is right versus what is wrong. You with me so far? All right, so when we talk about Christianity, there's one area that we want to talk about to bring people to Christ, and that is that Jesus died, Jesus arose, and Jesus is God. We learned that last week, those of you that were here, right? So let's say that again. Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus is God. All right. So with that being said, I want to take a few minutes today, and I want to talk about this idea of Jesus rising from the dead. So the question is, did Jesus rise from the dead? And we want to use today in theological understanding what is called the minimal facts approach. The minimal facts approach. And I want to give you a couple of definitions. One is by Dr. Habermas of Liberty University. And here's what he says. He says, this approach considers only those data that are so strongly attested historically that they are granted by nearly every scholar who studies the subject, and he believes over 90%, even the rather skeptical ones. Here's another definition by Nabil Qureshi, who not only was an Islamic scholar, but also he was a Christian scholar. And he says, the minimal facts approach states that there are historical facts surrounding Jesus' crucifixion that virtually every historian agree upon, and by far is the best explanation of those facts, and the facts lead to that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, last week, you won't remember all of this, but last week we gave you five areas in which if you boil down Christianity and you boil down Islam, it comes down to those five things. I've already given you three. One, that Jesus died. One, that Jesus rose. And one, that Jesus is God. And in Islam, it is that Muhammad is the prophet and Allah is God. And the other one is what? The inspiration of the Quran. All right, those are the bottom line beliefs. Those are the things you have to buy into, either to be a Christian or a Muslim. So today, what we want to look at, since we looked at one last week, Jesus died, did Jesus rise from the dead? There are no fewer than 11. Now think about that just a moment. There are no fewer than 11 passages in the book of Acts recorded in the early church that proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The message of the risen Savior was not established later on like Muslims say. It was established very early in the beginning of the church. Some say as close as 5 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus rose from the dead, people began going everywhere telling about the risen Christ, and about 5 years after, it became part of a creed that became part of the early church that Paul wrote about, which we're going to see later in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, here's a couple of things that we need to establish. First of all, the followers of Jesus truly believed the risen Jesus appeared to them. You guys can go to the next slide. There you go. Jesus' followers truly believed the risen Savior appeared to them. That is very important. They absolutely 100% believed that Jesus had appeared to them. The proclamation of the resurrection begins very early in the history of the church. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 7, we see that the risen Christ appeared to some people, like Peter, like the 12, like 500 people at one time, like James, all the apostles at various times. So very early on, Jesus appeared to these people, and it was recorded. It was passed initially orally, then eventually it was written down, and it was saved for all of us to have. Scholar James Dunn says this. He said, "This tradition of the resurrection of Jesus, or Jesus being raised from the dead," notice what he says. He says, "We can be entirely confident that this was formulated as a tradition within months of Jesus' death." Within months, we can show unequivocally that this tradition began to flood the early church, and it began to spread, and it became a creed, and eventually it was written down in what we have today called the New Testament, the Bible. The proclamation, point number two, the proclamation of Jesus' resurrection invites verification from eyewitnesses. For example, just give you a quick example, which I gave last hour. I don't know how many of you came Friday night, but those of you that came Friday night, you were eyewitnesses to the event. Many of you that are here did not come Friday night. So if you were talking to somebody about Friday night, would it make sense to you that those that were here Friday night would have a better understanding of what went on than those who did not? Would that make sense? Of course it would. It's the same thing with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. There were eyewitnesses that verified that Jesus, in fact, was raised from the dead. They saw it. They ate with him. They touched him. They saw it with their own eyes. Let's look at some verses that tell us that. Acts chapter 3, verse 15. "But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Acts chapter 10, verse 40 and 41. Peter here once again emphasizes the fact that they were eyewitnesses. "Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." And notice, he ordered us to do something. What were they ordered to do, church? Preach. They wanted us to tell people what we have seen. And so they preached, and they told others to solemnly testify that this is the one, Jesus, who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. Very early on, eyewitnesses began to spread the news and tell others about this one called Jesus who was raised from the dead. In the very first Christian sermon, the Apostle Peter, in his sermon, you can read it all in the book of Acts, it's chapter 2. The first, what we call authentic, known Christian sermon is in the book of Acts, chapter 2. And notice what he says in verse 32. In his sermon, Peter says, "This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we," in other words, "we" also means him, "and he was there preaching, and the apostles were there with him, and they were listening to his message." And he's saying, "Hey, folks, we are witnesses that Jesus was dead, and then he was raised from the dead," or he was alive, and he was raised from the dead. "We saw it. We were there. We're not lying to you. We want you to know the truth." The Apostle John, who of all the apostles, arguably, was the closest one to Jesus. He wrote the book of John. He wrote the book of 1 John. He wrote the book of 2 John. He wrote the book of 3 John. There is no 4th John. And he wrote the book of Revelation. He wrote 5 books of the New Testament. John. Okay? He was the one who sat by Jesus the Lord's Supper. He's the one that put his head on Jesus' breast. He was very close to Jesus. Probably of the 12 apostles or disciples, he was the closest one to Jesus, arguably. In fact, the whole book of John. If you want to do something for an exercise, read the book of John. It's 21 chapters. His whole premise is he gives miracle after miracle and situation after situation to show that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God. This is the disciple who was testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we, he's the writer of the book of John, and he says, we know that his testimony is true. So John, how do we know you know his testimony is true? Because you were with him before he died and you were with him after he was raised from the dead. He was with him. He's an eyewitness. The Apostle Paul talks about the importance of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, that's what Paul said, then our preaching is in vain. And not only is his preaching in vain, in other words, a waste of time, your faith also is in vain. Listen, if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead to show that he has power over life and death, sin and Satan, we might as well close up shop and do something else on Sunday morning. But he was raised from the dead. He does have power over life and death. Let me share with you another point that's also important. Not only was the proclamation of the resurrection not only to begin early on in church history, I mean right away. Not only was Jesus' resurrection verified by eyewitnesses, but the disciples were willing to die for what they saw. And not only die, but oftentimes to suffer horrendous deaths. Here's one that died for his faith, Stephen. Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. You want to know how Stephen died? They took stones. And while he was there, they began to throw stones at him until they killed him. By the way, you know how long that would take? That would take a while, wouldn't it? I've got a pretty good arm, Steve. I think I might throw some back. That would take a while, wouldn't it? Think about that. Being encircled by people, and all of a sudden, they start throwing rocks and stones at you until you die? Do you think Stephen would have done that if he wasn't sure that Jesus had been resurrected? I don't think he would have. But I've never talked to him, so. Then there was James in Acts chapter 12. He's an interesting guy. He's the brother of John, the one I just mentioned. He wrote those five books. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. There you have it. Another one who saw Jesus before the resurrection and saw Jesus after the resurrection. Tradition tells us, and we can't substantiate this, but we would have no reason not to believe it, but tradition tells us that the Apostle Peter was crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified right side up like his Savior. You think Peter would become a martyr and then want to be crucified upside down if he hadn't seen the risen Jesus? I mean, this was the guy who three times, you remember the story, denied the Lord. He was the guy, the night before Jesus was arrested, said, oh, Jesus, don't worry, I'll be willing to die for you. I'm with you. And then when Jesus was arrested, he scattered after he denied him three times. And then all of a sudden, he's willing to be crucified upside down. What would cause somebody to do that? Well, I think we might know the answer. Scholar A.J.M. Wedderburn says this: it is an indubitable historical datum. Don't you love these scholarly type? I mean, why not just use normal words? Okay? But this is the quote, so I've got to be true to the quote. It is an indubitable historical datum. That just means facts. That sometime, somehow, the disciples came to believe that they had seen the risen Jesus. Out of the 12 disciples, 11 of them were martyred. John was the only one who died a natural death. And he died a natural death as a prisoner and an old man. There was something that created in these disciples who, when Jesus was arrested, they scattered. All of a sudden, something changed. What was it? Well, obviously, it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, there's another point that's kind of fascinating. We call it fact number three. People who were not Jesus' followers initially, later, truly believed the risen Jesus appeared to them. So why would people who did not believe Jesus initially, when they saw him perform miracles and raise people from the dead, and they didn't believe it, why later on did they believe it? There's only one explanation. It's the resurrection. They were there. They saw him die on the cross. They saw him being put in a tomb. It was over. But then 3 days later, up from the grave he arose, right, church? And all of a sudden, people that denied Jesus, would not buy into Jesus, all of a sudden came around and became believers of Jesus. Paul, who wanted to destroy Christianity, he shares his testimony three times in the book of Acts. And by the way, that's a great lesson for all of us. You don't have to be a theologian to share your faith. Just tell them your story. That's the best testimony you can do. And three times when Paul stands before magistrates, he gives his testimony of what happened. He goes, I was on this Damascus road, and I was on my way to Damascus, and I was going there, having been given papers by the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to go arrest and torture and kill these Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem. And this bright light came from heaven. And all of a sudden, I was blind for 3 days. And this preacher came and prayed over me, and I got my eyesight back. And I realized that, in fact, this Christianity was true. And I put my faith and trust in this one who had been resurrected from the dead. James, a different James. This James was the very brother of Jesus who did not believe in his own brother until after the resurrection. And then he became a great preacher in the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. It was Jerusalem. It wasn't the First Baptist Church. But he became a great preacher. Why would Jesus, his brother? I mean, he saw Jesus perform miracles his whole life. How would you like to have a brother who never did anything wrong? A brother who never talked back to Mary and Joseph, who ate everything on his plate. Maybe that's why he never put his faith in Jesus. He just didn't like him as a person, right? Never got in trouble at school. And Jesus, as an adult, performed miracles, and James didn't buy in. He just didn't buy in. In fact, there's one account in the Bible where Jesus had to leave Nazareth because it says that people, even his own family, didn't have faith to believe in his miracles. So he just kind of washed his hands. And then later on, James becomes not only a follower, but a great preacher. What happened? Well, James knew his brother was died on the cross. And yet, he comes walking in the kitchen door. Hi, James, how are you? No, wait a minute, you. No, I told you I was God. I tried to tell you that 33 years. As your brother, you wouldn't believe me. Then he believed him. He became a follower. A couple of scholars, Shank and Witherington. It appears that James, like Paul, was a convert to the movement because at some juncture, he saw the risen Jesus. So what's the Islamic position? How do Muslims explain something that goes against history? Well, we dealt with that last week, right? Jesus died. We dealt with that. Basically, two reasons, if you were here, if you remember. One was the substitution theory. That was one, in which they believe that somebody took the place of Jesus. One would say that would be Simon the Cyrene. He's carried the cross of Jesus when Jesus couldn't do it anymore. And so they would say, well, that's one theory, that Jesus did not go to the cross and was not crucified, did not die, because Simon took his place. Okay? The other theory is that Allah took the face, and they believe, many believe it's Judas, took the face of Judas and put it on, or took the face of Jesus, rather, and put it on Judas, but Jesus never died. So Judas becomes the scapegoat, and he's on the cross, and he dies, but it's not him, but he has the face of Jesus, so as we saw in the surah, which we're going to look at in just a moment, he did not crucify or die. It just appeared to them as if he did. All right? That's the explanation they give for Jesus not dying and crucified. So what do they do with Jesus being risen from the dead? Well, in Surah 157, as I said, it appeared to them as if they did. The very next verse, Surah 4:158, says, Jesus ascended to heaven, but did not what? Die. Allah has elevated him to his presence. Allah is exalted and wise. So this verse means, after the previous verse, that means Jesus did not die, was crucified. This verse teaches that Jesus then was taken to heaven. So they believe in the ascension of Jesus, but not the resurrection of Jesus. Now, we also believe in the ascension of Jesus that takes place in the book of Acts, 40 days after Jesus Christ is resurrected. In Islamic theology, they have varying interpretations of when Jesus Christ was actually ascended into heaven. Some believe it was right there during the time of the crucifixion. Some believe it was after the crucifixion. So they vary. In the Christian theology, it's very clear. It's in the book of Acts, chapter 1. You can read it, verses 6 through 9. The disciples were there. They're gathered together. And all of a sudden, Jesus is taken up into heaven. And they all look. An angel come and talks to the disciples. And away they go. Okay, Jerry, we get that, but we still have the New Testament record of what happened. The New Testament still talks about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, it does that in Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John. All four Gospels talk about the resurrection. So how does Islam get around that? Do they just not believe it? Well, there's an answer. They believe that somebody corrupted it. Does anybody here want to take a guess? Who did that? Who would you guess that Muslims believe that someone in the early church infiltrated it and took the message and they corrupted the message, and now you and I have the current teaching that's been corrupted? Take a guess. If you miss it, it's okay. Who do you think it might be? Who? Jews, that's a good guess. This person was a Jew. Who? Louder. Paul. All right. You have won the prize. All right. All right. Here is the explanation. Jesus was a Muslim. He was a prophet of Islam. In fact, if you go all the way back to the beginning of time, the first Muslim really was Adam. Because all of history has been Islamic. There's only been one religion to a Muslim, that's Islamic. So through time, all it worked in different ways, through the Jews and through the Christians. But Islam has always been paramount, and Noah and Adam and other prophets were all Islamic prophets. And what happened was, is this, is that Paul, what he did was, is because he was power hungry. He infiltrated the early church, and because he wanted power and he wanted to be in control, what he did is he took the teachings of Jesus, which was Islam, and he made the religion about Jesus being God rather than allowing Jesus to continue to propagate Islam. Imams, Muslims at large, but those that are in the know, the average Muslim may or may not know this, but they probably do. The cultural Muslim may not, but an Islam that is faithful, that goes to church on Fridays, of course they would call mosque, but goes to church on Fridays, goes to mosque on Friday, regular to mosque, they would have a great disdain for Paul. Because Paul is the one that had corrupted the message of Jesus. And so what we have today as Christians is the corrupted information from Paul. So what happened was, is as Allah looked at all of this, and Islam had kind of gone one way, and Paul, Christianity, had hijacked Islam, that he had to send another prophet to fix everything that Paul had messed up. And who would that prophet be? Muhammad. And we can't trust the Bible, because Paul purposefully, knowingly, willingly corrupted the New Testament. So because Allah is so gracious and so loving and so kind that he wanted to make sure that we all in humanity have the truth, that he was gracious and loving enough to send the last prophet, which was Muhammad. Now, that's interesting because there are other pseudo-Christian faiths that believe that they had the last prophet. Mayer Becker Eddy, for example, Charles Taz Russell, Joseph Smith. So who's the last prophet? You see what happens when you get outside of Jesus? Everything goes. So, is it the Jehovah Witnesses? Is it the Mormons? Is it Islam? I mean, everybody has the last prophet. I'll say one thing, none of those people ever came back from the dead. Is it the Quran? Is it the golden plates? Is it the Jehovah Witnesses' new Bible that they wrote? See the problem we get into? But in Islamic understanding and theology, Paul is about as low as it gets. He is the reason. So, you and I, according to Muslim teaching, our New Testament is not accurate. It is not correct. It has been hijacked. We don't have the truth. The Quran was given. So you and I would have the truth. So there it is. Now, obviously, just to make sure you don't understand. We don't believe that. The truth, as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Islam is a false religion. Every imam would say Christianity is a false religion. I would expect them to say that, or they would be Christian. They would expect me to say that, or I would be Muslim. Here's what we know. We both can't be right. That's impossible. One's right, one's wrong. Next week, we're going to talk about the prophet. Was Muhammad a prophet? Well, I'll report, and you decide. He was not a prophet. I let the can, a little worm out of the can there, but he was not a prophet. But I'll give you a reason why. And I'll show you why we do not believe Muhammad was a prophet. We do not believe the Quran is an inspirational book. You see, as we look at these people like Joseph Smith and Charles Taz Russell and Maker Bariyeti and Muhammad and Gandhi and all these people, as God, you know, God's a bright guy. He looked down and he said, you know, I can't send down just another human being. I've got to send down somebody who supersedes all these human beings. There has to be something, someone who is man, but yet God, because if not, then it's just a crapshoot, pardon the expression. Then who is it? Because all those other people are just human beings. So God said, I'm going to send somebody who's going to do all these miracles. And by the way, Joseph Smith, Mary Baker Eddy, Charles Taz Russell, Muhammad, none of them did any miracles. There's no reason to believe any of those people. And that's just a handful. I could give you a litany of people. But Jesus came and did miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And when he died, he was raised from the dead, saying, I'm not like all of these other people. I am God. Big difference. God knew that. God the Father knew that. I can't just send down another human being who's a great prophet. I've got to send somebody down who's a deal breaker, that can do things that nobody else can do, that can do something that is supernatural, that people will look and say, well, of course you're God. Nobody else can do that. But they don't. Why? Because there's one called Satan who's blinding the eyes of people so they will not believe. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Look it up. Satan has done a great job, hasn't he? A great job at working through the world and creating false religions, false messiahs, so the truth will be hidden, because Satan hates God. He hates Jesus. He hates righteousness. And I would say this, if there's no difference, if all the religions are the same, why bother? Isn't it interesting? We don't treat anything else in our lives that way. Do we? Of course we don't. Everything else, we want to make sure that we're right, don't we? We want to make sure it's truthful, that we're on the right way, that we've got the right thing. But it comes to religion, well, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something. It sure does matter what you believe. Your eternal destiny depends on what you believe. So if you want to believe in a 600th century prophet who never did one miracle in his life, who was married to 12 to 14 people, his first wife was 6 years old, go ahead. You're welcome to do that. Consummated when she was 9. If you want to believe that, go ahead. I'm going to go with the guy who was raised from the dead, who performed miracles, who never sinned. You can believe what you want. That's a stretch. And by the way, the Quran, given to one person? And you don't even know this. One of the caliphs, the first four caliphs, you know what he did? He gathered all copies of the Qurans, burned them all, and just had one.